For years, I was far more used to people rejecting what I had to say than ever receiving it. And when I became a pastor here 11 years ago, and by the way, I now am the longest pastor that this church has ever had. Okay, there's by a few weeks or something like that. But the thing is, I was so used to this idea of people coming in and not liking what I had to say or whatever else. And I'll never forget when Pam Wolfram came in, and I stereotyped her very quickly and thought, well, she's not going to last. And she came in and said, well, I've been going to the Portville Baptist Church for 30 years and I need a place closer and I'm checking churches out. And I said, all right, very polite to her and such. Preached that day, and as she left, I said, I hope the Lord shows you a good church to go to. Well, why would I go anywhere else? She said, you teach here. Oh. You know, so much for my stereotyping. All right, so we're in John chapter 18. And let's go and get verse 33 again. Well, I want to deal with this thing that we got into slightly last week. Jesus Christ and his relationship with Pontius Pilate. Brother Mike Falk, would you stand and pray for this Sunday school class?
Lord, thanks for the opportunity that we have to be here, that we live in a free country still. Lord, I pray that you would bless the time that we spend in the Word this morning. Pray that the words that you've laid on Pastor's heart would come across to us clearly. Lord, that we would hear what you have to speak to us about our own lives. May we learn something today. We ask this in Christ's name.
Amen. All right, so verse 33, then Pilate entered into the judgment hall and called Jesus and said unto him, art thou the king of the Jews? Now it's interesting because it was all said and done. Pilate's going to put down on his cross the king of the Jews. And so Pilate himself was convinced he was the king of the Jews. And I don't believe he put it mocking. And it's interesting because the Jews really make a decision where they say, let his blood be upon us and upon our children. And it's a covenant with death that they make based on the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's why in the book of Isaiah, it says, God says, and I will come and I will disannul your covenant with death. Okay? I'll come and do that. That's one of the things that has to be done at the second coming, is disannul that covenant. By the way, that's a double negative, disannul. Okay? Double negatives were part of the English language until the early 1700s when Jonathan Swift tried to model English after French and Latin, and he got rid of double negatives. But English is a Germanic language, and double negatives are very important in Germanic languages for doubling something being said. Okay? I don't want you to come back here no more, and never not, and things of that sort. It emphasized, it made something even more negative to give a double negative. So God didn't say, I'll annul your covenant with death. He said, I'll disannul your covenant with death, a double negative. It's more powerful by being said that way. But again, here's Pilate, and he asked him, art thou the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, saying, sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it of me? In other words, how'd you get this thing? If you think about it, it's fairly similar to what he asked Peter. Okay? Who'd others say that I am? Well, who do you say that I am? Okay? And so the thing is, Jesus Christ wants to ask every person that question. Who do you think that I am? Because there really is no more important question that's ever going to be in the entire universe. There'll never be a more important question for you personally. Who is Jesus Christ? Okay. Verse 35, Peter answered, am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Now, verse 36, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now is my kingdom not from hence. Now, this is one of the great verses on Baptist doctrine. Why? Because he says, my kingdom is not of this world. If it was, my servants would fight. Okay? We would fight for the church. We would fight for, you know, for this. Now, keep this in mind. I'd fight for the right of a church to be in the United States. But I would fight for the right of a Mormon church, a Muslim, whatever they call it, a mosque. I'd fight for the right of a Jewish synagogue to be there, a Methodist church, or anything else. That's my civic duty to see to it can be there. But to say, I'm going to go beat these people up because they're Methodists and we're Baptists, no. But that was the prevailing thinking during the entire Middle Ages, is that whatever church the king went to, it was considered disrespectful and treasonous to go to a different church than he would go to. Probably the closest would be if your kids want, you know, you're coming to church here and you got a 14-year-old kid says, no, I want to go to church somewhere else, okay? You'd have a problem with that if you're committed to the church you're going to. And that was considered to be the relationship of government to church. The idea that wherever the king went to church, you better go to church at that same place. So, whether it be the Catholics, the Lutherans, Presbyterians, at different times, they sent armies out trying to convert people. This is what the true religion is. This is what we should be. Why? Because they thought that Jesus Christ's kingdom was of this world. Okay, that's what they thought. Luke chapter 17, the Pharisees asked Jesus Christ and say, you know, show us the kingdom of God. And he said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. The kingdom of God is within you. And you've heard me talk about this before, but that preposition within had always been controversial. What do you mean by preposition? Prepositions are a part of speech, okay? And let me give you an example. The man bit his tongue for pain. Without a context, we're not sure. Did he bite his tongue because he's in so much pain? Or did he want to feel pain so he bit his tongue? Okay? In other words, is your tongue still numb? No, I feel some pain. It's not. Okay, or he's in such agony, the broken leg by the side of the road waiting for the medic, he's biting his tongue, anything to distract himself from the pain that he's feeling. Our English language, that preposition for can mean either one. Only context would tell you which one it meant. So when Jesus Christ says the kingdom of God is within you, that could also be the kingdom of God is among you. It could be either one. In Greek. Now, if you're a high church person, meaning Catholic, Church of England, somebody of that sort, Lutheran, where you think the government and the church should be one, you want it to be the kingdom of God is among you, all right? In other words, our churches, the armies, the bishops we install, all these things, they're all part of the kingdom of God, we put it here. But your King James translators, when they ran into that word, and this is what's fascinating, they were divided 50-50 politically. About half of them believed in high church, Church of England. Pastor Hain used to symbolize that with where he put his communion table in the church. He used to symbolize that with that, the idea that he was low church, that it's not a government thing. It's part of what the Abbott and Laud went over and such. But he could explain that to you sometimes. It has to do with Queen Elizabeth and where they put the table and the fight that went on and such and how it was to be done. But the point is, by the time of King James, half of the men there were what's called Presbyterian, where they thought that the rule of the church should be from the presbytery, the elders within the church. The other half were what's called Episcopalian. That's Latin for bishop. That bishops ought to rule the church. And so the thing is, within the two of them, the Episcopalians wanted to be said, the kingdom of God is among you. The Presbyterians wanted it said, the kingdom of God is within you. Now it's interesting because both sides hated Baptists. Okay? Neither side liked them at all. Queen Elizabeth burned 8 Baptists at the stake. You know, we often talk about her sister that burned, Protestants at the stake. Well, Elizabeth burned Baptists. And that's what John Fox, who wrote Fox's Book of Martyrs, personally pleading with her and telling her, you'll be as bad as your sister if you do this. And she did it anyway, just burned them. They're Baptists. They won't conform to the church. They won't do what they're supposed to. We'll burn them at the stake. But the point of that is this. Here's your King James translators in the next generation. In other words, these guys are in 1604 to 1611. By 1630, civil war is going to break out in England. And it's going to be over that issue of Presbyterian versus Episcopalian. How will the Church of England be run? How will it be done? Okay? And it's going to be, that's going to be one of the major issues. So here they are 20 years before that, setting this up, vile with each other, angry. I mean, it was a hard political thing, back and forth. And so they gave it to one translator and asked him to spend time on that one preposition. What he did then is he spent 10 months and he looked at that preposition in Socrates, he looked at it in Aristotle, he looked at it in Homer's Iliad, he looked at it everywhere that preposition had ever been used. He looked at it. 10 months later, when the committee came back together again, he said, gentlemen, the kingdom of God is within you. And he showed all the proofs of the context anywhere that had ever been used. Universally, to a man, every single translator agreed with him. Even though half of them, it devastated them politically. Half of them, it absolutely shut them down politically. But yet his proofs were so great that it's the kingdom of God is within you. In that context, that they all universally 100% accepted it. That's why when you get some little guy comes out of Bob Jones or Pensacola Christian College, I think that should be the kingdom of God's among. Oh, in your freshman year of Greek, you learned that, huh? And such. And the point is, he has no idea what the history of that is. All he's heard is he read some book somewhere and thought that. Now, why is that important that the kingdom of God is within you? Because it's not a kingdom on the outside where my people are going to fight. It's not a kingdom where people are going to go and pick up staves and spears and guns and march on each other. Now, keep this in mind. In the book of Genesis, Noah has 3 sons. One of them violates Noah, okay? Sees his nakedness. Goes out and tells the brothers, I've seen my father's nakedness. The other brothers, ashamed, go in backwards and take a blanket and cover their father who's naked. Noah then wakes up and realizes what his son has done unto him, and is purposely vague. Knows what his son has done unto him, and he curses not Ham, he curses Canaan. Why doesn't he curse Ham? Because he's already blessed Ham. He can't undo that. This is that thing where the generations, the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, he curses him. And what's the curse? It's not that he goes to hell. That's not the curse. Okay? Curse isn't that he go to hell. Let's say that Tanya decides she's not going to come to church anymore. She's going to live wild, move some guy in with her and start drinking and taking drugs. Okay? What she's done is cursed her children. Okay? The odds of her children ever having any hope now are just shot because of what this is. She's not going to lose her salvation over that. She can't lose her salvation. But her children, she has damned them in awful ways. So the thing is, it's not guaranteed they're going to go to hell, but they're going to live a far worse life because of what she's done now. Okay? Well, that's what the relationship between Ham and Canaan. So Canaan, it is said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be, okay? And so 7 nations came out of Canaan. They're the nations of the Canaanites, okay, that are in Israel. Jack Chick says this, and you have to take Jack Chick with a grain of salt, but this is one of his earlier things that he came out. He's got a lot of archaeological evidence on it. He says that when archaeologists dig up stuff from the Canaan civilization, they are grossed out over the sexual sin. It's one of those things where it's vile beyond vile. Adult children things have been broken down, incest, everything else has been broken down in this thing. And again, who brought that curse upon him? Noah brought that curse upon him. And again, parents do that to their children. They go ahead and think, well, I can do this, I can do that. And, they bring it upon. Now, you know what Dr. James Dobson said? And again, James Dobson's a Bible corrector, blah, 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 whatever else. But he's got a lot of horse sense when it comes to the family. You know what he said? He said there is nothing more devastating to a child than to find his father's pornography. He said, if you want to destroy a child, let that child know the father's into pornography. If you want to absolutely ruin their life, and he just goes through and this afternoon with thousands and thousands of people, nothing more devastating than seeing dad's pornography or knowing dad's got pornography or anything of that sort. And so it's one of those things. Here's Canaan, life destroyed, and seven nations now that come out of. Did you ever wonder about this thing, Allegheny County, which really has a lot of families that have been drugged through the mud, and they have, okay? And you ever wonder, when did it ever happen that way? Whatever happened to that family that it so fell apart? Whatever happened to that family? Did it start out that way? You know, here in Allegheny County, when you meet someone's grandma, a lot of times they got a butch haircut, it's blue, and, you know, they're obese and living with a lesbian lover, and this is the grandma in the family. And, and such. And when did it ever start this way? When did it ever get that way? Well, somebody, was it 2, 3, 4 generations ago, stepped out of the house of God, stepped out of those things and said, you know, I'm not going to be part of it. I'm just going to go my own way or whatever. And just, damn, generation after generation. And you know, and it's just wandering all over the place and such. It's a grievous thing. Well, that's really what happened to the Canaanites. And so God told Israel, you go into that land, and I want you to kill every man, every woman, every child, ox and ass. In other words, they have spread their disease through the animals. And the depictions and the archaeological drawings show where they spread their disease through the animals, okay? It's vile beyond vile. Why? Because there is no justification for a Canaanite to live. None whatsoever. Did some live? Yes, they did. Rahab the harlot. Could God pardon them? Yes. Had nothing to do with their eternal salvation, did it? Okay. Rahab the harlot. And realize Jesus Christ is descended from her. Right? So the thing is, it had nothing to do with that. But then when you read Romans chapter 5, it talks about one of the three things that when Jesus Christ did it, it was universal for all men, whether or not they ever get saved. And it's this, he gave justification unto life for all men. What's that mean? Never again will God send an army into a village and say there's no justification for that man to live. Never again will God send an army into a village and say, kill the babies. There's no justification for those babies to live. Never again will he tell them, kill the women, kill the babies, kill the children, kill them all. There's no, why? Because when Jesus Christ died on the cross, there's now justification unto life for all men to live. It's one of three things that are universal that Jesus Christ did. Another one, he does not impute people's trespasses to him anymore. He says that in 2 Corinthians. Okay? The whole world, not imputing trespasses to people anymore. Places you trespass against God, and there's a difference between trespasses and sins. Trespassing in the Bible is where you were walking somewhere and never realizing that you're on something holy you shouldn't have been on. Okay? You didn't realize it. You stepped on something you never should have stepped on whatsoever. And there you are. In that Old Testament, a man would have died for that. New Testament, men don't die for it. God's not imputing their trespasses. You know what the third one is? The sin of Adam. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin, singular, of the whole world. You won't go to hell because of Adam's sin. You won't go, you're not departed from him. You'll die in your own S-I-N-S, your own sins. Okay? So it's three things that God did universally for every man. And one of them is that idea that never again is he ever going to send armies in to crush and kill over the things of God. That's not going to happen anymore. So the thing is here, Jesus Christ tells Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If it was, my servants would fight. Okay? So if I believe that this church is part of this world, then I would have to go out. Even Jesus said it. We'd have to go out there and fight. We'd have to fight for that. Okay? But no, we're not going to fight for that. We're not going to do anything of that sort. All right. So verse 36 again, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Now it's interesting when he says "now" there to wonder, is he really trying to make a point on a timeline there? I'm not sure. Verse 37, Pilate therefore said unto him, "Art thou a king then?" Okay, you haven't answered me. Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I'm a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." That's basically what he said in John chapter 10 that Pastor Hain preached on and taught here so eloquently. The idea, my sheep hear my voice. Okay? First John will talk about that. They were with us, but they went out from among us to show that they were never part of us, and I paraphrase that, okay? They never did hear the voice of Jesus Christ. Keep this in mind. When Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," because Jesus asked him the same question he asked Pilate, Jesus said to him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not shown this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." You know what the problem with Pilate is? He's going to put it on the cross because flesh and blood showed it to him, not because the Father ever revealed it to him. Okay? Part of the problem in the United States of America today is if you were to take all the people who call themselves Christian and ask them, "Is Jesus Christ the Son of God?" 99% of them will say yes because flesh and blood showed it to them. Okay? They learned it in a flannel graph. They learned it in Sunday school. And again, I'm all for giving all the children all the building blocks and basics and everything that's needed. I'm all for that. But the problem is the average person only has a flesh and blood revelation that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. There has never been that inward enlightening by the Father revealing in the inward parts that Jesus is the Son of God. He's the King of Israel. He is the Christ. This is who he is. So Peter's answer wasn't as much the key as where he got the answer from. Okay? All right. Now it goes on, it says this. Verse 38, Pilate saith unto him, "What is truth?" Peter Ruckman makes a great point here. Pilate didn't ask, "What is truth?" He said, "What is truth?" What is truth? He's not asking him, "Jesus, would you tell me what truth is?" He's dismissing the whole thing. Who could really know? Okay? You know, what is truth? That's a great point that Peter Ruckman makes there. And again, I'm not a great person on Peter Ruckman, but he makes a great point. I'm going to give him credit for it. All right, verse 38. Peter saith unto him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and saying to them, "I find no fault at all." Basically, he's just been exonerated in a court of Roman law. Verse 39. "But ye have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the King of the Jews?" Then cried they all again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas," for Barabbas was a robber. Now it's interesting here. What is his problem here then? What's Pilate's problem? It's really the same problem that the Pharisees have. He's afraid of the people. Keep in mind, as a Roman governor, his job is to absolutely see to it that there's peace. That's his job. The Romans envisioned a world in which a person could get walk from the east coast or the west coast of England, and that person could walk across Britannia, get on a boat, step into Gaul, march across to Italy, march across to the Balkans, go along the Middle East, go along Northern Africa, and never one time be in fear that somebody would steal his money. That's what the Romans envisioned. That's what they wanted.
in the Balkans, you know, along in Turkey and that, they had all those little city-states and that. One of them, the king, actually, in his will, left his kingdom to the Roman Empire because he looked at the various people who would take over, and he didn't trust any of them. And he knew that the Romans, if they came in there, things would be done fair. That's all the Romans wanted. They wanted it where absolutely a man could conduct his business honestly and openly, and nothing would hinder that, and nothing would go wrong. That was the Roman thing. So when a riot took place, or if there's a huge mob going on, or breakdown in government, the governor is in big trouble because that happened. He's going to lose everything because it happened. That's why in the book of Acts, at one point, the town clerk says, we are in danger this day from the Romans, okay? If they hear that there was a riot in this city, we're in danger this day. Because that's what the Romans are not going to stand for. They are not going to put up with that whatsoever. So with Pontius Pilate, it's one of those things. You've made your decision about this man, but you have a crowd. This is the most crowded time in Jerusalem. The best analogy you can get for Passover time is Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is the number one travel time in America. Bus stations are full, train stations are full, airports are full, the highways are full. They're full all over the place. Everybody's going to grandma's house, mom's house, dad's house. Everybody's going somewhere in that period of time and running somewhere. Well, there they all went to Jerusalem. And it's one of those things where everybody is in that city. And the Pharisees are stirring the people up. Jesus Christ himself has already mocked the high priest and said, hey, I was with you daily in the temple. Why didn't you take me there? Why didn't they? Because they're afraid of the people. Okay? All the people see him as a prophet. They're afraid of the people. Let me tell you this also. The people are fickle. Okay? People want a winner. So when Jesus Christ stood in front of them with a crown of thorns on his head, blood all over his robe and mocked, and his beard plucked out, he ain't a winner anymore. They have turned on him in a heartbeat. Okay? People want a winner. You know what I've told my boys? This is a political thing, but just to give you an idea, I'll never forget Election Day 2008. It's the day President Barack Obama was elected, honestly and rightly, to the presidency. But I was down at Louis Tires in Cuba. And let me tell you something. If you ever spent a morning drinking coffee at Louis Tires, you've spent 20 years in Allegheny County. All right? You know, it's one of those places. And, you know, it's hunting season and guys are sitting around and it's Allegheny County. I was buying a used tire for $20 that morning and needed a tire to get to work. And Louis, one of those places you can get it on there. There's a pot-bellied stove and hunters sitting around and such, and you put tires on and everything, and guys got their guns slung over. And somebody asked Louis, who'd you vote for? And he turned around and said, well, I'll probably lose my guns, but I voted for Obama. You know, around that stove, every guy said the same thing. Huh. And I thought to myself, if John McCain lost these men, he lost America. Mm-hmm. When he lost those men, he lost America. Okay? It was gone. It was over. Right now, President Trump owns those men. Okay? And he'll probably own them again in 2020. But in 2024, some ridiculous knucklehead will be out there. And those men will turn again. Okay? They love a winner. When a guy looks like he's losing or something, they'll turn from an eye. Just the way things go. Nothing wrong with Louis. Louis's a wonderful guy. Great businessman. Okay? But it's just the way things go in the United States. How people turn this way and turn that way. So people are looking for a winner. They don't like losers. So for the Pharisees to arrest Jesus Christ in the dark of the night and beat him to a pulp and put him through the Roman system and such, and now stand him out there, they've turned Jesus Christ into a loser. And the crowd absolutely turns on Jesus Christ. Who are the ones that didn't? And I love this. Those broken women. Those whores. Those ones who have dragged through the mud. A woman dragged by her hair, buck naked, because she's been caught in the very act of adultery.
and such, and he pardons her. And those are the women. Boy, they didn't leave. They stood there by that cross. They wouldn't have cared if they'd been stabbed to death. They weren't going to leave that cross. Weren't going to leave it one bit whatsoever. But the rest of the people, he's a loser. We're not sticking with him anymore. You know, I think in anybody's life as a saved person, they probably go through that in subtle ways many times where they're tested on that. Many times they're tested on it. And in subtle little ways. And I've had my days of Peter where I had to go out and weep because the cock crew and I was on the wrong side when he crowed. Okay. So it goes on and says in verse 40, and they cried all again, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. And when Peter preaches on that, he said, you took the just one and the holy one, and you preferred a thief above him, okay? And that's who you wanted. We got just a little bit more. It says, then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. Now, scourging, it was done for a couple of reasons. Number one, it was a way of trial, where they would take a man and, you know, you strap his hands up above him. To whip is one thing, okay, the lash. And the lash, people can be killed with a lash, but it usually takes 500, 600, 700 stripes to do it, to kill a man with a lash. But with a scourge, it can be done a lot easier because a scourge is usually what they call a cat of nine tails. And they have taken leather and they've woven a little piece of glass and bone and things through that and such. And then they stretch that back thin and they begin to whip that person and tear skin off while they're doing it. This was prophesied in the Psalms. Okay, they've laid long furrows upon my back. But it's also prophesied in Leviticus 3 when Jesus Christ fulfills, because you take that offering and you cut the meat off that back hard by the rump all the way back down. You cut that meat off of there. That was Jesus Christ, and that's one of the things that Pilate's done to him there. But they would scourge sometimes as a trial. They say, well, we really scourged him, he'll tell the truth then, you know. And that was just a common thing. It's torture and such. The idea you can get the truth out of people with torture. And it's been proven over and over again that torture is not effective in giving the truth, okay? But regardless of that, because you can torture a man enough, sooner or later, he'll say anything. He'll tell you his grandmother killed the president. He'll say anything if you torture him enough. But regardless of that, Pilate has him scourged. Now, it's been said by Roman historians that one of the things that Roman soldiers would do if they had crucifixion duty, and crucifixion duty was one of the most hated duties a Roman soldier could get. You get up in the morning, anybody's ever been in the military or whatever, you get up in the morning and find out, you know, what's your duty today, and, well, hey, we got crucifixion duty. Hated duty. These are Roman soldiers who they'd rather just kill the man. Let me chop his head off or something of that sort. But to have to lay him down and strip him naked and nail him to that cross and hold him up there, and just sometimes it took up to 3 days. You'd have to stand there and guard him while a man goes through the agony of this death that he's going through. And they hated it. So one of the things Roman soldiers were allowed to do was kill the man by scourging him first. And it was considered a great mercy to do that. If you could beat his back enough to make his bowels come out the back, okay? And so they would sit there and beat him and stretch him thin and such to do that. But Jesus Christ isn't going to die that way. Okay, they beat him, they scourge him, they do their best trying to wind that into there, tear enough of that skin off and such. But all they ever end up doing is fulfilling that verse. They made long furrows upon my back. Okay, and again, why has he done this? Why? Because the rod and that lash, that's for fools. He's dying for the foolishness of every man and woman that has ever been a fool on this earth. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, I thank you for what we've learned so far today. Thank you for what Jesus Christ has done for us. And I pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.